Well, good morning. Again, welcome everyone, both here in person and those listening online, to our Sunday morning service. This morning, I must admit, Mother's Day kind of had snuck up on me a little bit. We hadn't had regular church services in a while, and we were just kind of focused on getting through the week to week and figuring out how we're going to do the services each week, and I kind of got lost in the highway ahead of us, I guess. And so early last week, I was looking, it's like, well, that's Mother's Day next week, so we'll have to do something a little different. So here we are, we're in person, and we're glad to be in person worshiping the Lord again. But we're going to take a look in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, a short passage from each book. Taking a break from our usual study in Genesis this morning. Now, I find in these two books of the Bible that the events that we read about in large portions of these books, they parallel, if you will, the volatile nature of our economy, the uncertainty of physical health and well-being, and even the spiritual responses of men and women to unusually trying circumstances. There's famines, there's diseases, there's ravaged economies, there's many responses to those events. Some are good and some are bad. But it's just amazing to see and read about these events in the scripture and see how sometimes they closely resemble our own days. But in these books of the Bible, there's also several mothers that we read about, that we learn about in Scripture. There's some evil examples, for sure. For example, when the city of Samaria was being besieged, there was two mothers in the midst of that siege who committed to each other that they were going to boil and eat their children one day after another, and one did, and the one didn't do it, but we think that's a horrible example of a mother for Mother's Day. Well, it is. But thankfully, we're not going to talk about that one. Today, we're going to look at two good examples of mothers in the book of Kings. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and looking at verses 8 through 24. Actually, we're not going to cover the whole passage, but verses 8 through 24 cover this entire account anyways. And I lost my spot. Let me get there before we begin. Now, for context, before we read into this passage, let's just get the context. The entire region at the time was in the midst of a severe famine. And we need to remember why this famine was here in the first place. Well, it's because Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of God, had prayed for this famine to happen. Why did he pray for this famine to happen? Because of judgment upon Ahab's wicked rule. And what exactly led up to this? Well, there was a lot of different things. But one thing in particular stands out in 1 Kings chapter 16. We read in verses 31 and 32, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." So the context here, this particular folly of Ahab to take a Zidonian princess to be his wife. Zidon, that's one of the nations that Israel was to drive out of the land of Canaan. They were not supposed to marry with these people. They were not supposed to mix and mingle. But here he is, the king of Israel, taking to wife a Canaanite princess. And What did he do? He did exactly what God had warned would happen. He was led astray into her idolatry, even going so far as to build a temple and an altar for the god Baal in their capital city of Samaria. So this particular sin, and others along with it, caused Elijah to pray to God to send a famine. So in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So this serious famine has fallen across the land. Now, as this famine went on, Elijah was instructed by God to go dwell by this brook Cherith, where God then caused the ravens to come and feed him. And they continued to do so until the creek actually dried up. So we know the famine was pretty bad if the creeks are drying up. So however long this happened, we don't know how long this took place, but this certain amount of time into this famine, the creek dries up and God says, "Okay, Elijah, it's time to move. It's time to go on." And at this point, when he receives this instruction from God, we are introduced to this woman, this mother, this widow. So let's read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now notice two things. First of all, Elijah was to go to Zarephath of Zidon, a Zidonian city. And he was there to be sustained by this widow woman who herself, we presume, was a Zidonian. Later on in this chapter, we would read information that would indicate that she was not a Jewish person, she was a foreigner. We'll just turn there and look. At the end of the chapter, verse 24, "The woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth of truth." Or that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And then, let's see. Verse 19, he said to her, verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" But just the language, at least it appeared to me, was that she is speaking as a foreigner. She is not speaking as one who worships this God. It's thy God, not my God, it's thy God. Here he is. We presume she's a foreigner, a Zidonian woman. And Elijah must have a lot of faith to go to this woman. I mean, think about what Jonah did. Jonah had to go and obey God. He ran away at first, but finally he obeyed. To go to this city of Assyria, the Ninevites, where they were mortal enemies of the Jews. And here, Elijah, this prophet of the Lord, is to go sojourn in a Zidonian city when it was the Zidonians' influence on Ahab which brought about this famine. You know, it's kind of a similar kind of a thing here. But we also notice that God has commanded this widow woman to sustain him. That's interesting to me. God has commanded her to sustain him. And we're not told how God accomplished that. It could have been a dream, an angel, a quiet prompting. But whatever the case was, this woman was obedient to the command of the Lord. It's amazing how often God will use pagans to bless his people or teach them some spiritual truth. I find it interesting sometimes that we we sometimes get help from the most unexpected places, the people that we least expect it. In the past, I've had circumstances where a vehicle broke down or something happened, and the person that came to my rescue was not a church member, was not a Christian friend, but it was some guy with a dirty mouth and, you know, tattoos up and down his body and this filthy talk. And then they were the kindest people you could meet, other than their mouth, you know, their language. But I think sometimes God puts believers to shame because of the kindness of pagans. And God uses this sort of circumstance sometimes. I mean, think about this. Who should have been sustaining Elijah? Who should have been sustaining him? I mean, we have the example of another mother, which we're not going to talk about, in the Shunammite woman, who went out of her way to bless Elisha to meet his needs. We have examples like that. Who should have been looking out for the needs of the prophet of God? The people of God. They should have done what they could to support God's prophet. But instead, he is running for his life across the desert, and it's a Zidonian woman who meets his needs. So God has a sense of humor, and he uses these kind of things to teach us about himself. But let's continue this passage and see how it played out. So verse 10, he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make it for thee and for thy son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now, there's a vital lesson to be learned from the example of this mother. And it's a lesson that fathers can take as well. It's this. The most loving thing that we can do for our children is to care for them in accordance to the truth of God's word and not according to our feelings. Now, it's not to discount feelings. God gave us feelings and emotions. They're good things. And there's a purpose for them. In fact, without a doubt, a mother's love is one of the most powerful, resourceful, and sacrificial actions known to mankind. One Spanish proverb says that an ounce of mother is worth a ton of priests. Presume that's because we are often more willing to go to our mothers with our failures, our problems, and our prayers because we know from experience that they genuinely love us. They want the best for us. They offer us constructive criticism, not destructive criticism. You know, their love is like the love of 1 Corinthians 13:7, it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. But even the steadfast love of a mother can be put to the test when it comes down to letting your child suffer for the sake of their good. Think of this, the choice before this widow. Number one, she can choose to prepare one last meal and give it to her suffering, hungry child. And she doesn't have any other food. This is the only food she has. And she can choose to give the last meal that she can provide to her son, which would be the logical thing to do if you're trying to preserve your child's life. Give him the only food that you have. Or two, she can take that same meal that she would have given for her child, and she can give it to this stranger, this prophet of God, who's probably in pretty good health. He's been being fed by ravens for the past months or years, however long it's been. He's probably not suffering, certainly not any more than they are. So those are her two options: feed her child or feed a stranger. And if you were a mother and had that option before you, which would be your natural instinctive choice? Well, save it for your child. You know, it's our duty to protect and cherish and nourish our children. And it's, you know, if we can help strangers, great, but we have a duty to our family first. Well, that's the natural reaction. But really, that meal would have been her child's last. If she had chose that option number one, it really would have been her last meal for her child, and then they would have died. But the unnatural thing was to feed the stranger and to trust his God to provide for their needs. Now, I realize as parents, we don't have to face this specific dilemma. But there are plenty of other quandaries as parents that we have to face with a kind of a similar premise. The choices that are most difficult for us to make is often the most loving choice for our children. Proverbs 13:24 is an obvious example in the scripture. It says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastens him betimes." We live in a culture that calls corporal discipline abuse. In fact, there's parents who have gone to jail because they spanked their children, and not in an abusive way, but in a biblical way. We have a very twisted culture with an idea of right and wrong that is far from what God's word says. But what's the purpose of that discipline? It's to cause a little bit of pain. And I've told you this many times before, but like with our children, when we spank them, I say, remember that sin hurts. Remember that sin hurts. And that little bit of pain that the spanking cause is just to remind them of the great suffering and pain that sin causes all mankind. And the great pain and suffering that Christ suffered on the cross for our sin. Sin hurts. So that little bit of pain that we don't want to cause is actually the most loving thing that we can do for our children. So what the world calls abuse, God calls love. And as the child gets older, that might change in what it looks like. But another example of parenting against our feelings, like this mother did, is to allow our children to make painful mistakes. Now, I think this is especially hard for mothers who cannot bear to see their child struggle and get hurt. But you know, a little tiny baby, as it gets older, it needs to learn to walk, needs to learn to crawl. It needs to learn to fight and struggle and to develop and mature. And as a parent, we want to see them succeed, don't we? And we want to make life easier for them. But the wrong thing to do is to carry that child around until it's 4 or 5 years old, right? You're not going to do good for that child. You're going to hurt the child because their development's going to be hindered. They're not going to learn to crawl. They're not going to learn to walk. They're not going to learn to run until much, much later. And so as a parent, you let them crawl. You let them fall over and learn to get their balance. You let them struggle because that's the loving thing to do. You want them to learn and to grow and to develop. Since springtime has arrived, my family's been trying to get out into the yard more often and play in the sunshine. And sometimes that means riding bikes. And just the last time we were riding bikes, it kind of became glaringly obvious to me that the training wheels that were designed to protect the children on the bike are now becoming a health hazard to the kids. And why? Because as they go faster and faster and they try to make those corners, and when you turn too sharply and that goes up on that edge and then plops back down, well, you actually cause a greater danger of tipping over than if you didn't have training wheels on. But when I suggested to Israel that it was time to take the training wheels off, I think you could have heard the screams at Grandma's house, stayed away. You know, he was not thrilled about the idea of losing his training wheels. But as parents, that's the loving thing we can do, is to realize that what might be a little difficult at first is actually the most loving thing for that child. It's what's best for his development. Now, the end of this woman's story is a happy one. She obeyed God. She didn't give in to her feelings, which the natural motherly instinct would have been, keep that meal for your child. But the command of God was specific, and it said, feed the prophet first, and then I will provide for all of your needs. Obey God first of all, and he will provide for your needs. You know, just like Abraham. When Abraham was told by God to offer his son Isaac on the altar, that was another impossible choice. Humanly speaking, okay, you can kill your son, or you can preserve your son's life. But which one did God tell you to do? Now, he didn't know what was going to happen, but he trusted that God was going to provide. God will provide a lamb, he said. And God did. So the best thing that as mothers or fathers that we can do is do the thing that God tells us to do. Even if it contradicts our feelings, even if it contradicts our emotions, what seems instinctive and natural. Obey God first. It kind of falls into the category of obeying God rather than man. You know, if we consider our own counsel as contradicting of God's. But let's move on to 2 Kings chapter 4. Here we have a second mother described for us. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read this passage. It says, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. So a little different time period. Not Elijah now, it's Elisha. Saying, thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? And she said, Thy handmaid has not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy children of the rest. Now, like I said, this account happens much later during the ministry of Elisha. But here we find another mother with another parenting dilemma. Her husband, a godly man, has died, so she's left alone. And she is left with her two sons and an unpaid debt. How is she going to care for her sons and still meet the financial obligations of her family? How is she going to do this? She has nothing left to pay the debt with. We get the idea that she's already sold everything she could because she has nothing in the house except for one little pot of oil. If she even had a few other things, she could have at least sold some of it and paid a little bit of the debt, but she didn't. She had nothing in the house save a pot of oil. Now, according to Leviticus 25, let's turn there for a moment. Let's get this whole context and picture. In Leviticus chapter 25, we find the rules, the laws in the scripture for creditors and for recovering of debts. Leviticus chapter 25. This is not all the laws, but this is a small portion. Verse 29 says, And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall dwell, shall be with thee, and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. Okay, so the year of Jubilee came every 50th year. And they were supposed to, in that year, we could read on, debts were to be canceled, those who were servants were to be set free, those who had mortgaged their lands to pay debts and stuff, their lands were to be returned to them, the earth was to have a Sabbath rest. All these things took place in the year of Jubilee. And for a few years, this was observed. But then Israel started to miss their Sabbath rests. You know, every 7 years, the land was supposed to rest, and they didn't do this. They stopped observing the Sabbath years. They stopped letting the captives go free. They stopped forgiving debts. All these things started happening as the people got more and more wicked. So it was within the rights of this creditor to take her sons and to have them serve in payment of the debt. But in this time, in this context, she knew what was going to happen. Probably this creditor was just as dishonest as all the other creditors were. And more than likely, he would have been a cruel ruler, a cruel governor of her sons. And what mother would want her sons to go into servitude anyway? But for even more context, we see in Isaiah that this time period was a very harsh one in Israel. Like I said, the Israelites were under siege in Samaria. There was even civil war in Judah with the revolt of the, I forget the names now, but there was a revolt among the subjects of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And there was war in the kingdom, civil war. There was famines. There was all sorts of stuff going on. And Isaiah chapter 1, verses 17 and 23 also describe some of the things that were happening. So verse 17 in Isaiah 1 says, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." These were all things that were not taking place in this economy. The widow's rights were not being pled for. And then in verse 23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them." So this is a very devastating time in Israel's history. And this widow was in a sore way. Isaiah and Elisha were prophets that ministered at the same time. In fact, they only died a few years apart. Later on in 2 Kings, it's described. But regardless of all the economic circumstances, this mother did not want her sons to become slaves, to become servants. And no father or mother wants to be faced with this sort of a dilemma. But she did the right thing. In the midst of her dilemma, she went to God for her help. She didn't go to another creditor and try to take out a second mortgage or whatever. She went to God for help. She sought the Lord's help in her time of need. Now that seems like a very basic truth, that as parents we need to go to God for help. But it's so basic that it's in danger of being neglected because we think we already got it. We don't all the time. We need to go to God for help all the time. You know, I can't even begin to count the number of times I have forged ahead in my zeal to address a character flaw in my children. Sometimes serious character flaws that need to be addressed, and I don't stop to pray about how I'm dealing with it. I just plunge ahead, I plow ahead thinking I'm doing the right thing, and I don't stop to think and pray. How many times I realize afterwards I have misread my child's motive in doing something. What I have mistaken for naughtiness was creativity, or thinking that they were helping mommy and daddy. It's painful after you've already raised your voice at your child and realized that you have hurt their feelings to know that it was my fault and that what they did wasn't actually wrong. That's a very painful thing to do. But dealing with problems, let's just think about this. For the woman, her problem was, how do I deliver my sons from the creditor and how do I feed my family? That was her two problems. And for mothers today, it might be, how do I teach my child personal space? We're teaching that lesson in our home right now. How do I show my children the importance of respecting authority or showing respect to the elderly? How do we accomplish these things? Another recent challenge in our house was, how do we instill in our children the habit of giving to the Lord first before we think about our own needs and wants? Believe it or not, that was something we just dealt with a week ago with the way the government's been sending out cash here and there to everyone. We thought, you know what? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. We're going to So we put some of it in the bank for the kids' savings accounts, and then we thought, we're going to use this as an opportunity to teach our children about money. And so we gave each of them $15. And we said, now this is your $15. We're going to give it to you in cash, and you can use it however you want. But you have to give to the Lord first. And Israel, he from the very beginning decided he wanted to buy a Nerf gun. So that's what he was planning on doing. But when he found out that he needed to give to the Lord first, he was just like, I don't want to give up a dollar. I don't want to give one of my dollars to the Lord. I want to keep it for myself. And that was a hard lesson to learn. But in the end, we kind of had to pray about this. Lord, is this something we need to require them to do? Because we don't want them to think that giving is something that we have to do, that it's something that we must do or we're sinning. But at the same time, we want them to get that principle in their hearts and minds of giving to God first of all, and giving from the heart. And so we ended up deciding this was a time we needed to make them give, to get that established habit of giving in their hearts and their lives. So when they're young, we thought we should do that. And then as they get older, that has to become their responsibility. But those type of problems, we have to figure those out as they come. Or maybe it's other things like Allie not waiting till it's too late to go to the bathroom and having puddles wiped up all over the house. Things like this we have to deal with constantly in life as parents. And we have to go to God for help, because he teaches us how to patiently deal with our children, how to love them and be kind, and yet be truthful and honest with our children. Mothers often also get asked challenging, even embarrassing questions from their kids. And in the moment, they need help from God. And I remember one time, actually I don't remember it, my parents remember this, but we were in the checkout at a grocery store, and some woman was behind us, and I guess she must have been in some scantily clad clothing or whatever, and I guess I blurted out as loud as could be, "Mommy, Daddy, why doesn't that woman have any clothes on?" And I'm sure I embarrassed my parents to no end, but maybe I embarrassed the lady more too. I don't know. But in those moments, as parents, we have to deal with those questions in a wise manner. We need to have tact. We need to have wisdom. We need to be gentle. We need to have truth, because these questions are often honest, and they need an honest answer. We're going to close this morning by looking in Proverbs 31, because I think that just as this Shunammite woman, she went to the right place, or not the Shunammite, this other widow, she went to the right place for wisdom. She went to God and found her wisdom in the instruction from the Lord. But in Proverbs chapter 31, kind of towards the end of this passage, verse 26 has a very important set of instruction for us. It says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." You know, over and over again in the Proverbs, we read that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, with all thy getting, get understanding. Get wisdom. It's the principal thing. You know, all this verse after verse after verse throughout the Proverbs about getting wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. And we even read that one passage where wisdom is almost equated with God, because God is all wise. You know, in that passage, it uplifts wisdom to such an extent because God himself is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. So this godly mother, this godly woman that we're reading about here in Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom, The only way that can be possible is if this woman is meditating daily in the Word of God. And if she is seeking out the wisdom that she needs as a mother from day to day from God. And then the second part of that verse, in her tongue is the law of kindness. Just as important as the wisdom of the answer is the manner in which it is delivered. The manner in which it is delivered. You know, a child who is berated for asking honest questions will soon stop asking questions at all. A child who is mocked whenever they're asked advice on simple, insignificant things when they're a child, when they get older, will stop asking advice at all and will wonder, why don't they ever look for our advice? So the law of kindness, such an important part of our parenting. Treat our children with love and kindness and respect, just as we want to be treated from our children with respect and love and honor. In closing, we have seen these two widow women. The widow of Zarephath, she's an example to us to trust God even when it contradicts our feelings, even when it contradicts our own thinking. And this other widow, when the problem came up that she couldn't handle, she went to God for her supply, her wisdom. She went to God to find the answers that she sought, the solutions that she needed. These need to be daily practices for us as well. Trust God and seek wisdom from God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that your word is truth, and we ask that we could apply these truths in our lives, these principles, that we might live by them. And Lord, we ask that as we go this week, you would use us in some way to glorify yourself and to tell others about who you are and what you have done for them, to share the saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ, how he died for us, gives to us eternal life. Lord, we just love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.